Please go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, the first chapter. We're going to continue with part two of the last message of chapter one. So in order to do that, let's look back at our main section of text that we're looking at, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. And we will finish with verse 27 today. But please follow along, beginning with verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man, beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So just recapping from last week's sermon, as badly as Brother Cam was hoping I would continue, I had already been going for an hour, and it did not seem to be wise to press it into a whole nother subsection. But I pray that served for your benefit, because of the truths that were contained there, I think there was enough to meditate upon and be exhorted by for a lifetime. But then also to separate this next portion and to give it its own particular place. But so we understand the context, we're going to just run through and we're going to skip across those main peaks, the mountaintops, if you will, of what we covered in the last message as we come into this one. Because the last message, again, set the stage and a reminder that this section of test is testing our response. When a person comes to the Word of God by design is meant to test the believer, and James is specifically laying out tests for the believer as they read here, tests of you're going to be tested in your endurance in the life of faith and in the life of godliness. You're going to be tested in when you sin and when you fall and when you fail and you stumble, who do you blame? Do you accept the blame knowing that the lust towards sin springs up out of your own nature, or do you push the blame to others? Do you push it to, well, it's my spouse's fault? Or do you say, well, it's God's fault, he made me this way? And Scripture addresses that so that we don't gain league with the traitor within and impugn God's righteousness. Who do you blame? It's a test of blame. And then this last section, the test of our response. See, when God declares his will, and that is primarily what the Scripture is, we have all of creation declaring that there is a Creator and he is good. And then we have the Word, which is declaring specifically who that Creator is and who is his Son and what is the Gospel. And when he declares his will, as he does in his word, it is for the purpose of his people to do his will. That may seem revolutionary, but it is so that we may know what his will is, that we may walk in it. But as the verse says there in James chapter 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, that means control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And we took a look at the fact that there is a kind of religion that is vain. There is a kind of religion where it is religion in the sense of ritual observance, religion in the sense of ceremony, religion in the sense of liturgies and religious activity and worshiping and all this observance and outward activity, but it has no value. Meaning if you were to gain it, you've gained nothing. If you lose it, you've lost nothing. And Scripture says there is a kind of worthless religion. And one of the ways that you can identify whether you're the proud owner of a worthless religion or not is by whether or not the grace that you live in equips you and enables you to control the tongue. Because the tongue has a way to reveal what's in the heart. And from the heart flow all the issues of life. from the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And what we don't realize until Scripture informs us is that there's a connection between the tongue and our profession of our religion. And that connection is the heart. For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That is who he is. And out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So, if I want to know what a man is all about, I just wait long enough, and he'll eventually tell me who he is, what he believes, who his God is, and what he worships. The tongue has a way of giving us up. Our tongue will discover and proclaim the value of our religion. And as the Lord says in Matthew 12, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. There'll come a time in the judgment with what was whispered in the closet will be shouted from the rooftops. And if the way a person speaks is not under the control of the Spirit of God, it is a good indication the heart is not either. An uncontrolled tongue belongs to an uncontrolled life. So if we are to bridle it, then we need to be those of whom it's written of in the book of Proverbs. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked just pours out evil things. No check valve. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Therefore, Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Put away those things that would cause you to stumble. Put away those things that would cause you to violate the word of truth. Because no, you shall be judged for every idle word. We know that just to change the tongue doesn't change the heart. But to change the heart is to change the tongue. One is the fruit, of which the other is the root. And this catches us up to where we're at. Because that is the kind of religion that is vain. But as we can say the other way, just because changing the tongue doesn't necessarily mean a change in the heart. And Christ points this out in his day, says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying that this people draw near unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so it goes in, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we know what a vain religion is. But what is a religion in God's eyes that has merit? What is a religion in God's eyes that does contain value? What is that religion in particular, according to the context of these verses, that not only have value, but make up the two main components operational within a religion that God would readily identify as being valuable? I'm going to divide this up into two categories just that way. First off, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. What does that mean? The first is the care of the needs of others who cannot care for themselves. The care of the needs of others who cannot care for themselves. What is this? It's selfless love. It's sacrificial love. It's love that gives up and knows there's no capacity in the other person to pay you back. And two, where it says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world is keeping ourselves unpolluted and unstained from the ways of this world. And that simply means personal and corporate holiness, personal and corporate Christ-likeness, personal and corporate conformity to the person and the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we take this, and again, this is the verse I wanted to put before you, this idea of selfless love. How does Scripture define a love that is selfless? It defines it as Christ. It defines it as that who went to the cross on behalf of those who had sinned against him in particular. And yet, though the Scripture says he endured the cross despising the shame, though he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, though he cries out, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, Lord, let it be. But Lord, not my will, thy will be done. Though everything in the humanity of the person of Jesus of Nazareth was recoiling against what was to come, he humbled himself to the death, even the death of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He made a choice, and love is always a choice. And he demonstrated that choice. In sacrifice, he demonstrated that love in selflessness. For he says, no man taketh my life, but I lay it down freely. And truly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. From Christ's ministry, he speaks. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you heard. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he makes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. So what is it? Not just friends we're to be kind to, not just those who are within our social circles, those who are equivalent in our socioeconomic status, those are who are blood relatives and so on, but those who have no way to invite you back, those who have no way to pay you back or return the favor, whether it's because they don't have the means to pay you back, or even if they had the means, they wouldn't pay you back. It's a kind of love that expects nothing in return. It is a love that is not based upon the other person and where they're at, but it is a love that is based upon the reality and the evidence of the person of Christ in the Christian. And that doesn't change, regardless of what external circumstances might change. And he goes on and he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 13 through 14, but when a man makes a feast, when we do, and we have a feast, and what are we to do? We are to call the poor. We are to call the maimed, the lame, the blind, literally those who are full of ailments and physical bodily weaknesses who can't help themselves. Invite them in and thou shalt be blessed. Why? He says, for they can't recompense thee. They can't pay you back. For you shall be paid back at the resurrection of the just. See, Scripture says for us to store our treasures up in heaven rather than here on earth where things corrupt and corrode. There's this mindset that Scripture is forcing upon the reader. There is this attitude. There is this worldview. There is this outlook and this definition of a love that is other love rather than self-love. It is other pity rather than self-pity. It is care for those who cannot care for themselves rather than ensuring all my personal needs and wants are cared for. It is this idea that we are not so much being identified with myself and what I want, but I'm identifying with something other. And here is what it is that we're being identified with. Psalms chapter 68, verse 5. Here is God explaining himself. He says, a father to the fatherless. When God explains himself, when he has his open flat platform to declare who he is without anyone interrupting him, he says he's a father to the fatherless, a judge of the widows. What do you mean by a judge of the widows? Someone who comes in their defense and judges righteously on their behalf. And he is God in his holy habitation. A father to the fatherless, a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So what are the three things God tells us about himself in that verse? He loves the orphan because he's a father to the fatherless. He loves the widow and he is holy. My, my. Isn't that our verse in James? Isn't it our verse in James which says, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Holiness. Beautiful. What is God doing? He's calling us to join him in what he's already been doing. He's calling us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. See, what you need to understand, especially in the context, I'm going to back up just a little bit. The orphan and the widow represent the neediest class in society at that time. See, there's not social welfare programs. There's the law that stands. You don't work, you don't eat. You don't work, you don't eat. If you don't go out there and plow the field and put the seed in and water it and keep an eye on it, you don't eat when harvest time comes. And that was a rebuke to the lazy people. That was a rebuke to what Scripture calls the sluggards. It was a rebuke to those who would sit and rest on their knees and just simply expect that someone else was going to take care of them. But here's what it also did. It forced those who, when they came into a position physically where they could not work, and therefore could not eat. There was then commandment given in Scripture that the people should take pity upon their neighbors and love them selflessly and sacrificially. As a matter of fact, there was a requirement in Israel. If you were a landowner and you had your crops and you goed and harvest time came and you gleaned your field, you were not to glean it or pull your produce from it in a way that was selfish and greedy. You go, what do you mean? It means the corners of the field, I had to leave them. Why did I have to leave them? Because in case the poor or the widow or even, listen, the foreigner comes into the land and they're just scavenging, there's enough left there just for a few people to pass by. And if everyone did this and followed the law and obeyed the Sabbath, the Lord went so far as to say, I will take care of you. I will send the early and the latter rain. I will bless you. You will put to flight your enemies. And guess what? There will be no poor in the land of Israel. If you want to see God's heart attitude and His promises towards the poor, there you have it. And you think, well, at least we have social welfare programs now to take care of stuff like this. But you don't understand. We've now been defrauded the opportunity to love our brethren and our friends and our enemies the way Scripture calls us to. Because that belongs to the people of God. Here is a God who is a father to the fatherless, a judge of the widows, and who is God in His holy habitation, and who has not forgotten the needs, the smallest needs of His people. You know, it's amazing. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin. Meaning they don't work, they don't churn the machinery, they don't grind wheat, they don't do anything. They don't do anything at all. And yet, not even King Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed or clothed like one of these lilies of the field. So he says, if God so clothes, He's the one who did it, those are His lilies, He clothed them. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but then tomorrow is cast into the furnace because it has such a short life, and we're going to mow the lawn eventually. But if He still takes the time to clothe that, how much more will He clothe you, ye of little faith? He says, He knows what you have need of. He knows the Gentiles and the unregenerate nations and all the people of the world are fighting day in and day out to get their bread, to get their water, to get their clothes. He's not confused by that. It's not something that takes them by surprise. A year into ministry and you forgot, oh yeah, I should have fed him. I should have made sure he got everything he needed, that he was clothed and that he had water. Here is the God who cares for these small things, but He calls us to trust Him and to believe in Him. But what the church is to be is an example and a testimony of that God. And that their religion should reflect the heart attitude of the one true living God. And it says in our main portion of text, to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction. And the word visit is interesting. But I want to see how exactly the Lord intends to judge this at the judgment. That's really the basis of our question, right? If this is what He's called us to do, when I stand before Him at the judgment seat, how is He going to adjudicate this? How is He going to judge this? How do I know if I'm even aiming in the right direction or not on something like this? Because I can take that and I can kind of run with it in my own idea only to get to the end and realize I ran the wrong direction. And I gave a lot of steam and a lot of energy to a lot of effort to a lot of something that really didn't matter at the end. Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's a great question. Matthew chapter 25, I think, gives us the Lord's intent to judge. And this is best seen in His own words, giving His own explanation. Matthew chapter 25, if you're following along. And we'll pick up in verse 31. So when you find your place, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, just say amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Follow along with me as I read aloud. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon His throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other. All the kings, all the pharaohs, all the mighty men, the wise men, the businessmen, the mighty men of the earth shall be divided and called and split and separated and categorized. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set His sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And He tells them why. He says, because I was hungry. I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. That word visit again. He says, I was in prison and you came unto me. This is in the judgment. Can you imagine standing there in the judgment if you be one of His, hearing the Lord of glory upon His high and lofty throne, dwelling in unapproachable light, surrounded by seraphim and cherubim, saying these things that I may have done that He says I did for Him, and listen to the response of the saints. They say, then shall the righteous answer and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When did we see thee as a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Say another way in NASB for clarity. The king will answer them and say, truly I say unto you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me. The Saul of Tarsus comes breathing out threatenings and slaughter in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9 to kill the followers of Christ. And on the road to Damascus, with orders in hand of Caiaphas the high priest to bring him back into prison and charge him with heresy that they might be killed. There shone round about him a light brighter than the noonday sun, knocked him off his horse, and he heard these words, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecutest me? And he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you? He says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Paul's persecuting Christians. Paul's persecuting Stephen, the first deacon. He's persecuting the apostles. He's persecuting these men of flesh and blood. And Christ echoes out forth from heaven and says, why are you persecuting me? And here it is, the body of Christ in the Lord's economy. Whatever we've done unto her, whether we've washed her feet, whether we've clothed her, whether we have helped her, whether we have slandered her, whether we have denigrated her. Whatsoever we've done to her, we've done it unto him as far as he's concerned. John enforces this idea. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I'm so thankful, but just a comment. In Matthew chapter 5, where it says, he who hates his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. And I've had people come, it's only murder if you hate them without a cause. As long as you have a good cause, you can hate them. Well, hold on, but before you go start a hate cult called Christianity, just make sure you go to the rest of Scripture, and we take in the full counsel of God, where it says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. If you be a member of the body of Christ, and you hate a brother in the Lord, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And hereby, literally, by this, perceive we the love of God, because he has laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17. Pay special attention to verse 17. But whoso has this world's goods, right, we're to lay our treasures up in heaven, not on earth, where moth and dust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. I'm to lay all my riches and all my treasures in heaven, not upon this earth. But if I do happen to have the things of this world, it's not necessarily a sin in and of itself. It's so long as I don't put my trust in uncertain riches. Gold and silver make for a fine servant, but a terrible master. And the moment gold and silver rules and reigns over us, and the need to go and get it, and our addictions for it. What does it say? The love of money is the root of all evil. Heaven is a place where gold comes under the feet, and we rule over it as we walk upon the streets thereof. But if we do happen to have this world's good, if we do have a little bit of the silver and gold of this world, a little bit of the food of this world, a little bit of the raiment of this world, and we see our brother has need in the body of Christ, and we shut up our bowels of compassion from him, we don't pity him. Scripture says, how does the love of God dwell in you? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Literally, in your action and in reality, in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Before him, who? Christ. This has everything again to do with the judgment in view. This is something, however, that in the meantime, I can look at my life. Is it easy for me to shut off my valve of pity when I see the brethren in need, when I see them in a need that they cannot provide for themselves? I see them in a place where they're without and they're lacking and they're going on without something that they need, and I have the ability to supply that, and I can just easily turn that valve of pity off and not address it. That should terrify you. It should terrify you. Because it says the fact that you are sensitive to that, the fact that you do desire to meet the needs of your brethren, as best as, I mean, you have resource and ability to do so, is something that you can assure your own heart with before him. That's a big statement. See, I want to look at that word visit for a moment. I highlighted it both in our main passage and in Matthew 25 because it really is a beautiful word if you understand the implication of what it means to visit. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That word visit, I don't know, you're familiar with the, I know not everyone's familiar with the Greek, but episkeptomahi, it's the same beginning part of the word as episkopos, or bishop, or overseer. Okay, pastor, elder. All these words are essentially interchangeable, but they have their own different facets and faces to it. Like a shepherd's heart versus an overseer versus someone who's an elder versus someone who is, a bishop. It all means the same thing, just coming in from a different angle. And that word episkopos generally means overseer. And that word is kind of embedded in here when we visit. It means on its own to inspect. I'm coming in to inspect. I'm coming in to select or to go see, to relieve, to look out, to visit. Let me give you just the most basic concept of what this means. I am coming in to where you're at, and I'm going to inspect to see what the needs are. I am going to look out for you to find out what your needs are, and I am going to select what needs to be dealt with, and I'm going to relieve it. I have made myself the overseer of your care. I have committed unto my charge the responsibility of your care. Whenever you see the Samaritan on the side of the road, the good Samaritan come by with the Jew on the side of the road, what did he do? He committed the care of that man to his charge. He ensured that the oil was applied. He ensured that the wine was applied. He ensured that he was on the animal. He assured he was taken to the inn. And when he got to the innkeeper, he paid for his room and then said, whatsoever that he charges to the account anymore, charge it to my account. And when I come back, I will be the one taking responsibility and oversight for it. And I will pay whatsoever more is needed. This is the concept of this word visit. For instance, you see this very clear. Consider the deacon. In Greek, diakonos. This servant is what it literally translates. Deacon was not translated, it was transliterated. What that means in the word deacon is essentially a Greek word that was only barely modified and brought into English. If you were to actually have translated the word deacon or diakonos, it would be the word servant. The word deacon means servant. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. And in those days, this is beginning of the days of the church, very early on. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews within the church. You had the Hebrews versus the Hellenistic. And because their widows were neglected in the daily administration of the food. There was a section of them, of the widows, who were not being cared for properly. And when the 12 apostles, the elders, if you will, in essence, figured out what was going on, they called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Now, the disciples have been committed the charge. The 12 apostles in particular have been committed the charge to labor in the word and to labor in doctrine and to labor in teaching and to labor in prayer and to take care of all the particular personal needs of the church. They're not able to meet it all with this large group of people. And so they said, listen, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to go serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves. Look out amongst yourselves. Choose out seven men who have honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And thus, for the service and for the care of the needs of the widows in the church, the office of the deacon was born. And here you have someone who in the church, there is a dedicated office in the hierarchy of the church, which is specifically for looking out and visiting the widows, visiting the orphan, visiting and caring for and meeting the needs of the body that it is not necessarily able to meet on its own. Dedicated to oversee and ensure and to hold themselves liable for the charge of the care of others. You say, wow, that's beautiful. The same God who said, don't glean the corners of your field, leave it for the poor, is the same God who called the deacon to office. And then gave instructions, and there are instructions in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, where the care for the widows is explained, and for those who are widows indeed. We'll have to go into that another time. But one of the things I want to point out, I want to highlight for you to show the high prestigious position the care of the needs of the brethren is in the sight of God. But it's not just deacons that care for others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you're taking notes, write that down. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will go ahead and read that aloud. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. If that's a big statement. If there be any consolation in Christ. If any comfort of love. If any fellowship in the Spirit. If any bowels and mercies. Then fulfill my joy. That you be like-minded. You be of the same mind, the same way of thinking, having the same love, being of one accord, in unity, of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Not an argument, not an infighting, not someone trying to get a name for themselves or a position for themselves. No, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each person esteem each other as being better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And there you have it. In a sense, we're all to be each other's deacon. But in particular, those who have those needs, who cannot care for themselves in those needs. Those who are fatherless. Those who are widowed, indeed. Those who look to the left and look to the right and they find no ability, no capability, no means by which to go forward. It is the responsibility of a church with what Scripture calls pure and undefiled religion before God to go and to supply to them what they cannot supply for themselves. So let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. This is Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And I read the following verse, verse 10. He says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. See, who is the Christian supposed to love? He's supposed to love the brethren. And he's supposed to love his neighbor. And when the self-righteous Pharisee said, well, who's my neighbor? Understand, the message of the Good Samaritan was all about telling him who his neighbor was. It's to whomever you are given opportunity to do good to. That's your neighbor. And then love your enemy. Do good to those who despitefully use you. When they revile you, don't revile back. If they curse you, oh, bless them. Bless them. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire upon their head. Lord God will do the work. We're not called to hate anyone. We're called to bless everyone. But work that backward. Our enemy? Yes. Our neighbor? Absolutely. The brethren? Especially. And I'll finish Galatians 6, verse 10 now. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I carry along that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And when we are in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, we ought to be especially mindful how we might love one another in a way that is sacrificial, in a way knowing that we cannot get paid back, in a way that is selfless, in a way that is Christ-like, and that there's no expectation of being recompensed. There's no expectation like, well, hey, I invited you, so when it comes time, you're going to repay the favor and you're going to invite me back, right? No, it's a kind of love that is like the deacon who stands before the widows, knowing they have no idea to pay for the food, knowing that they have no ability to go out and work, knowing that they have no inheritance because their husband died, knowing that there's no Social Security coming in. They have nothing. They have no backup plan. They have nothing. That's the widow with the two mites. That's all she had to throw in. And to give to her knowing she'll never be able to give anything back, and to be absolutely overjoyed and satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ for the blessing to be allowed to do that. Why? For it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And last point I will leave you with is pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to keep himself unspotted from the world. Literally, to keep ourselves unpolluted and unstained by the ways of this world. And here too, we join God and what he is already doing. Because when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it says of him in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Here is this one who in and of himself, he came, he ate with sinners, he ate with the publicans, he ate with the women of ill repute. But he was not like them. And he did not have fellowship with them. But he stood in their midst and was a beacon of light to a people who lived in darkness. And in that sense, he was absolutely separate from them. He was someone who was altogether different in his ways. He was altogether different in why he was doing what he was doing. He was altogether different in his nature. He was good. And as we follow after him, if we will know something of pure and undefiled religion before God, if we're going to be religious about anything, if we're going to have ceremony about anything, let it be to love selflessly and sacrificially, and let it be to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Having, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this one verse, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why is it so necessary for us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Well, according to Scripture, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these things are against God. And he, whosoever loves the world, is at enmity with God. See, all the world, all the things in it are quickly passing away. All the things that men put up on high pedestals and worship, the egos, the job positions, the being able to be put in positions of high name to be respected and well thought of by others, all those things will quickly pass away. All of the actors, all of the musicians, all of the things in high places, we reverence things that are foolish because we do not understand what is going on behind the scenes. There is a God in the heavens who is holy, who is to be blessed and who is to be feared. And there is a world of people that have worshipped rather the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. They profess themselves to be wise and made themselves fools. They have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. They have been in rebellion against him. They walked after the course of this world. They were lovers of self and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They satisfied the desires of their own heart and they pushed away the God who made him, the very one who upheld their life breath in his hands, and they cut off the life support machine and dared to go walk in rebellion. No, but they're going to meet with death the moment they take one step. Here is all of mankind who has spurned the knowledge of the Creator, rejected the mighty God who is upholding all things by the word of his power. And the whole world lies in the wicked one. And since the fall of Adam, where we all died in Adam, we all now do what is right in our own eyes. We have no need of a judge. We have no need of a lawgiver. We have no need of God. And either we will keep ourselves unpolluted and unstained from this world and its way of thinking, from this world and its way of doing things, because it's all quickly coming to an end. It's all quickly passing away. Life is like a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. We will either store our treasures here or we will store them in heaven. We will either pursue the world's vanities or we will set our affections on things above. This verse I pointed out to you, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But the thing I want to point out is the first part of the verse. It says, having these promises. What promises? The chapter division for 7 makes it difficult to get the idea, because the promises he's talking about is everything that was just said in the previous chapter. So I take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 so that we can know what promises he's given us, so that with these promises in view, we might cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here's the promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Like two oxen caught in the same stock, pulling the same plow. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, what koinonia has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord, what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, literally for this reason, because of this promise, come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's the promise. Come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because the promise is, and there's one more verse at the end of 6 that I save for last because it's the best. He says, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He is a father to the fatherless. He has called us to join him in what he is already doing. And he has promised to be our father and for us to be his sons and daughters, to be able to cry out to him, to call out to him, to walk in what he's already doing, to join him in what he is already doing, to be light unto the darkness of this world, to be salt and a preservative to the decay of this world. And he says, draw nigh to God in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. And he shall lift you up. Too many times we're given the you can do it speeches. The just keep pushing, don't give up speeches. The it's in you, just believe in yourself speeches. Meanwhile, the Lord is saying, be afflicted, mourn and weep. Humble yourself. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. And he will lift you up. This is the God who is the lifter up of the head. This is the God who raises up man in his strength, not theirs. And if we will be a people who walk in holiness, it'll be a people who have humbled themselves in the sight of God that are lifted there by his grace. It's interesting. I said that word religion only appears four times in the New Testament, twice elsewhere. Twice here in these two verses in James. And remember, it had that meaning to it, which was the external ritual observance, ceremonial observance, religion, worshiping, liturgies, things like that. But in the rest of the New Testament, there's really two words that are generally used for the life of a Christian, and it's not religion. For the conviction of a Christian and for the direction of a Christian, and it's not the word religion. It's usually one of two words. It's Eusebia, literally means piety. The gospel scheme, godliness, is how it's translated 99% of the time. When you find the word godliness as something pertaining to your life that you're walking in, it's usually that word, not the word religion. Literally, God-likeness in the way you walk, conformed after God's nature in the way you behave. Not religion, but conformity to a person. And the other word that's used is pistis, which is almost always translated faith. For instance, in the verse in Jude, where it says to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You have faith, you have godliness, and these two most oftentimes point to the Christian walk rather than the word religion. And one example that includes both of these is Titus 1, verse 1. It's in Paul's introduction to his young disciple Titus, saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. What is he saying? According to this way, according to this means, according to this life, according to this walk, according to this conversation, this behavior, this purpose, this way, we are to walk and to find ourselves in. Listen, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If we're going to be a people who are dutifully religious and ceremonial about everything, about anything, let it not be with all the strappings of outward religion, which look really good for a season, but our mouth gives us away. But rather that which is to the benefiting of those who do not have the things we have. To the helping of those who cannot help themselves. To the compassion for those who have no means to meet their own needs. A love for the body of Christ that is sacrificial and selfless and expects nothing in return. And that does not compromise the standard of godliness in the life of the believer to get there. For nowhere in Scripture does the ends justify the means, but everywhere in Scripture, the same God who has ordained the ends is the same God who has ordained the means to those ends. And so if we are to walk, we're not to simply walk as an atheistic humanitarian organization that just goes with a whole lot of sentimentalism without a clear view of Christ. It is to be a people who are a living, breathing testimony of the light and the nature of Christ, and that we love the things God loves, and therefore we love the church and we love the brethren whom Christ poured out His blood and died to buy and to purchase unto Himself, that He might make them like unto Himself, conform to His nature, and that there might be a gospel community of brethren which emanate this nature and emanate this life and emanate this reality and emanate this one total glorious person to the ends of the earth. This is the exceeding greatness of His power to us for who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of His body, that filleth all in all. So saints, if we are to walk, let us walk as those who edify one another in love selflessly and who demonstrate Christ to the nations. Let us pray.